God first, others second, I'm last. You will hear this mantra repeated in my home many times. You will hear my kids disobey it many times in many different ways. It's a useful mantra because it's a good summation of Christian ethics. Yet even as I articulate this simple principle, sometimes I wonder, is it even possible for a three-year-old to put himself last? Or is it even possible for a 13-year-old to put himself last? Or a 33-year-old? In fact, as we look around at human beings, we see a tremendous need to not be last. There seems to be an insatiable hunger inside us demanding respect, demanding love, demanding greatness, demanding my rights. Human beings have an overinflated ego, an overblown sense of ourselves. It's an odd thing that in any given room of people, most of them are thinking, what are they thinking about me? Some are confident, man, I look so good right now. Some are anxious, I bet they're thinking I'm a doofus. But everyone has this in common, that we're thinking about ourselves. The problem is, of course, living this way is not very enjoyable. We have self-help books to improve our self-esteem. And then we also have diagnosed narcissists whose self-esteem is apparently too high. Neither are particularly happy. And besides being unhappy, the world of inflated egos is fractured. If everyone is constantly trying to prove themselves, then there's no hope of real unity between people. Where self-regard rules, communities die. A community of overinflated egos is an unstable compound. It's an explosion waiting to happen. But of course, there is an answer. The answer is uniquely Christian. Let's read our passage this morning. It's Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If you grab a chair Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 1041. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of today's sermon is this. Meet me at the foot of the cross, where self-regard dies and unity lives. Meet me at the foot of the cross where self-regard dies and unity lives. There's two sections of this passage. Two headers for the sermon would be the death of self-regard, looking at verses 1 through 4. So we'll start with that. You know, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church. He addresses it to the church and to the elders and deacons. And he loves this church. They love him. They love each other. And when you're reading this letter, you can start to put together some of the details that compelled him to write this letter in the first place. So this passage that we're looking at is speaking to unity. So it could be that there's a general, normal concern that churches can become disunified, and so he's calling them to unity. We see a little bit more occasion for this letter if you flip forward in your Bibles one page to chapter 4, verse 2. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 is, to warn you, in my opinion, the most awkward verse in the entire Bible. Just picture what's happening here. Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church. They are gathered together in the same room, and somebody reads this letter, the letter from Paul to the church, and he's got all these good things. And three quarters of the way through, the letter reads, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." I think Euodia and Syntyche, who are probably sitting on opposite sides of the room, turn beet red at this moment. And everybody knows that this conflict that they've been having needs to get resolved. Paul continues, "Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life." So he's asking his true companion, somebody who knows who that is, to help these two women reconcile. So there's some disunity in the church that Paul is addressing specifically in this book. But if you flip back to chapter 2, you can see that clear thrust of the passage in verses 2 through 5 are where all of the imperatives, the commands of the passage are found. They're to be seeking unity, putting off selfish ambition, looking out for the interests of others, having this Christ-like attitude. Yet, the passage is not at all finger-wagging and harsh. The commands of the passage are actually sandwiched in between these gospel encouragements. Verse 1 is the grounds for obeying, verses 2 through 5. And then verses 6 through 11 provide Christ as the example by which we can obey these things. So before we really dive in to exegeting this passage, I wanted to share with you what we're doing here, why we're in Philippians today. Well, we're taking a one-week break from Ecclesiastes, and I picked this passage not because I have some veiled calling out of Euodia and Syntyche in the room. No, I picked this passage this Sunday because this passage gives us our marching orders as a church, and it also gives us the fuel by which we can obey these marching orders. There are some things we need to know. We don't know some things about the future for our church. We don't know who's going to be in this pulpit most of the time in the coming years. We don't know the ways that that could affect our fellowship. But here is what I do know. It is possible for you and I, for Faith Church, for us to live together and to be unified. It is possible for us to obey verses 2 through 5 of this text. And the reason why that is possible is because verse 1 and verse 6 through 11 are true. Because Jesus really did go to the cross, I really can put aside my selfish ambition. Because there really is encouragement in Christ, you really can be intent on one purpose. So that's why we're here this morning. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation in love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, brothers and sisters, is there any encouragement in Christ? Let me ask it this way. While we were still sinners, rebelling against God, choosing to disobey him with our every thought and deed. When we were like that, Jesus came to save us. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He resurrected to give us resurrection life. He ascended to be with the Father and sent us the Holy Spirit. He did that to give you and me everlasting life. So, is there any encouragement in Christ? Does all of that give you courage? That yes, you can endure? That you can hold on to this hope? That you can have courage to walk through the sufferings of this world? Is there encouragement in Christ? Church, is there any consolation in love? Are you consoled? Are you comforted that you have the love of Christ as you have lived your life wanting to be loved amidst every human relationship, hoping, yearning to be known and then to be loved? As you have faced disappointment and pain of not being loved, are you comforted in God's love? Do you find it comforting that God has placed his love on you, his particular care, his personal affection? Do you find it consoling that through the disappointments of love in this life, that God has an everlasting love for you? Is there any consolation of love? Church, is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Do you enjoy the communion that you have with God? Do you cherish the times when the Bible just comes alive as you read it? When you go to the Word and God speaks to you through the Word? When you sit down discouraged, you read the Bible and you stand up encouraged. You sit down dry and empty and you stand up filled yet again by the love of Christ. Is there fellowship with the Spirit, church? Is there any affection and mercy? Has God shown his affection on you? Has he been merciful to you? Have you experienced that affection and mercy as a church? Now, you might be listening to all of that and thinking, I think Drew wants me to answer yes. And maybe some of you are sitting there and saying, but the answer is no. If I'm being honest, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get the encouragement in Christ. I don't get the comfort from God's love. Well, you might expect me now to say, well, you should. But that would be entirely missing the point. This passage is an invitation, a happy news invitation for you. Jesus has a consoling and comforting love that he is offering to you this morning. I am so excited at the prospect of you joining us in that love. But what is Paul's use of these questions? Why? Why is he saying, if this, if this, if this, if this? Well, he's hoping the answer from his readers are, if this, yes. If this, yes. If this, yes. And then to get to this big then. If then, that's verses 2-4. So verses 2-4. Okay, Paul, you've got us at the edge of the seats, our seats. Then what? Then make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, here is the death of self-regard. This is how it can happen. And the logic here is very tight. It's tied to verse 1. Because of the grounds of verse 1, you've got church unity in verse 2 via the means of selfless death of self-regard in verses 3-4. So we'll start with verses 3-4, and then we'll back into verse 2. So as you consider the commands of verses 3-4, they're not difficult to understand. But obeying them is very different depending on the grounds that you have for obeying them, the foundation. In other words, a Christian obeying verses 3-4 is very different than the way a non-Christian might go about obeying verses 3-4. You know, the world has a sense of selflessness as a value. Be kind. Kindness is free. Then again, the world also likes the idea of taking care of yourself first, of increasing your self-esteem, of following your passions, dreams, and desires. Those things can be in conflict with the virtue of selflessness. And in fact, in a world, in a worldly way, to pursue something like verses 3 through 4 really misses the point, because there's a way to pursue it where you're treating others more important than yourself as an act of self-justification. In other words, you're treating others well, but you're saying, I'm worthy of respect because I'm a selfless person. So what I'm really after is your respect. Or maybe it's an attempt to be loved. Love me, for I am a loving person. But you see the difference. There's a difference between coming at these verses as an attempt to fill this deep need for justification, or an attempt to fill this deep desire to be loved, versus coming at these commands as one who has been justified already, or one who has been loved already. We can obey these in an entirely different light. What Paul is after here, what he's commanding of us, is humility. Humility is a difficult word for us because it's used in the culture, but it's used with a different definition. So we have to really understand and unpack what the Bible's use of the word humility means. When someone thinks too lowly of themselves, is that person humble? Is a question. He thinks, oh, that was such a stupid thing to say. They probably think I'm a jerk now. I'm such an idiot. Well, that might seem like the opposite of pride. But in reality, thinking too much of yourself, having too much self-regard, is the heart of the problem. Whether that assessment of yourself is too high or too low doesn't change the problem being thinking of yourself too often, too much of the time. In other words, the girl who's constantly thinking about what other people are thinking about her is proud. She's not humble. Now, maybe her assessment of what other people are thinking about her is, oh, they think I'm awesome. Or maybe it's, oh, they think I'm an idiot. Either way, she's still spending her day churning her brain thinking about, oh, what's everybody thinking about me? She's still proud. She's still not humble. She's still living through the law of self-regard. The Christian, though, is by definition humble. And so as a Christian, and actually only as a Christian, can we actually in humility consider others as more important than ourselves? Faith Church, we have humbled ourselves before the God of the universe. We have bowed our knee to our Savior and King Jesus. We have been broken of our self-absorbed need to justify ourselves. We have acknowledged our utter sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. We have admitted our guilt before the judge of the universe, holding up nothing in our defense. And from that place of assessing ourselves as helpless and worthless, from that exact place, Jesus saved us. God placed his costly love on us, drawing us up into him. So if I really am worse than you think I am, and God really does love me more than I could have ever hoped, then I don't need to care what you think about me. I don't even need to care what I think about me. I am free of self-regard. I can live not enslaved to self-regard. Instead, I can have the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I can walk around thinking, indeed, God first, others second, I'm last. This is humility, and this is freedom. Paul shares in the letter earlier in chapter 1 an occasion for himself to practice what he's preaching here. See, he was imprisoned when he wrote this. In his imprisonment, he shares in chapter 1 is the occasion to praise God because it's emboldened others to preach the gospel more readily. But there's a problem, it's a weird problem, that some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and actually as a way to insult Paul in prison. They're preaching in a way to actually try to hurt him. Now, what's Paul's reaction to that? He says in verse 118, chapter 1, verse 18, "What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice." You see that self-forgetful freedom that Paul carries? Because of the gospel, he is free to be able to say, "Praise the Lord." If the gospel's going out, even on false pretense for my harm, I can be joyful. So, what happens in a church community when people are truly humble? When we truly put others' interests over our own? What does a community of people living this way feel like? Well, it feels like verse 2, doesn't it? Feels like unity. "Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Unity is what happened when the gospel motivates a church to be selfless toward one another. So thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What do these phrases mean? What are they referring to? Well, what is the way we are all to think? I think that answer to that is explained then in verses 3 and 4. We are to think as others above ourselves. Or secondly, what is the love we should share? Well, I think that was explained in verse 1. It's the love of Christ that we should all share. What is the purpose we should be intent on? And I think that the answer to that question is found if you just look up a paragraph in 127. It says that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. You see the resonance between the ideas there of the unity, contending together, but then contending together for the faith of the gospel. So I think the answer to my question about verse 2 is the contending together for the faith of the gospel. So with deference to others comforting us, with the love of Christ being shared among us, we strive to share the faith of the gospel. The unity that Paul is describing here is not a directionless unity. I think we can have a false vision of unity that's actually stagnancy. A church can be unified in not doing anything differently than they've ever done it before, and thus unified in standing still. Paul wants something different from that for the Philippian church. This is what we want for Faith Church. We want to be unified in that we are moving in a gospel direction together. We are submitting to the Bible together. We are unified in the goal of making much of Jesus, devoting ourselves to sharing the gospel with outsiders, and devoting ourselves to seeing this gospel sanctify one another as we grow together. What does a church like this feel like? It doesn't feel stagnant. It feels like selfless teamwork in our evangelism. It means someone brings a visitor to church, and that initiates a teamwork effort where various members are seeking to greet that person warmly and share Christ with them and serve them well. It feels like a spirit of selfless collaboration instead of a spirit of turfiness. It feels like listening to each other well, with Bible open, wanting to learn and grow together, even through exploring different beliefs. Let me make this more personal. In what ways have you felt this kind of unity at Faith Church? What ways have you felt this at Faith? Well, I'll share some answers myself. It feels like joining our voices together and singing the songs we just sang. This was a few minutes ago. We sang, "Abhorring all my sin, adoring only him," together. That is humility. That is an act of us corporately together singing hey, I hate my sin. It feels like us coming together for a funeral for a new member's grandfather who lived on the other side of the world, who none of us have ever met, because we recognized that was a unique opportunity to minister to her, and a unique opportunity to have an evangelistic finger reach into a random village in Iran. That was Wednesday. It feels like wishing another church blessing, even as and because they are receiving one of our pastors. Their gain is our loss, and yet we can pray for them. That was last Sunday evening, and just a minute ago with Leon leading us. It feels like rejoicing with our sister Becky, for whom God has answered our most ambitious prayers for healing. It feels like rejoicing for her, even though for some of you, God didn't answer that prayer for your loved one. It feels like inviting a church family you don't know well over for dinner. It feels like praying for a sister here in the sanctuary after the service. It feels like inviting a fellow church member who works near you to lunch on a weekday. Church, you're doing good work. Keep it up. Let's continue to be intent on the one purpose of the faith of the gospel. And one further phrase that I haven't talked about in verse 2 is that Paul says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. Why does he add that? We've got all these good motivations to do these good things because it glorifies God, because it pleases God, because it loves and cares for one another, because it helps us evangelize the world by showing our unity. And Paul adds this, complete my joy by doing these things. That's another different motive for their obedience. It's like what Paul is saying is, hey, church, nothing would make me happier than to know that you are striving together in unity. Faith Church, nothing would make me happier than your maturity. Complete my joy by loving one another well. And I can speak for the elders here. We long for your spiritual good. We love you, and your good brings us great joy. We are proud of you. We are happy to shepherd you. Complete our joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, and being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Faith Church, we have good work in front of us. Let's meet at the foot of the cross and get to work. Let's look at the last half of the passage here, verses 5 through 11, point 2 of the sermon, at the foot of the cross. There's two sections here. There's verses 5 through 8, which is about Jesus' downward path, and then verses 9 through 11 track Jesus' upward path. So we'll look at his downward path first. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus starts this passage, the logic of this passage, he starts this passage at the right hand of the Father. From eternity past, Jesus is one of the three persons of the Trinity. He is not a lesser person of the Trinity than the Father or the Spirit. He is equally divine, equally eternal, equally worthy of all worship and praise. He existed in the form of God, it says here, because he was God. And he had all the rights and privileges and comforts of being spiritual God. And it's beyond our comprehension, but you have to kind of think, there are so many pains and inconveniences that are always in our experiences because we live embodied lives. We live embodied lives with pains and inconveniences. And yet Jesus, the eternal spiritual God, He had no obligation to ever face an ounce of pain. He had no obligation to ever be inconvenienced or discomforted. That doesn't even register as a possibility for the divine Son of God. And yet, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He had equality with God, but he didn't hold on to it at the expense of doing what was necessary for our redemption. He had every right in the world to continue his painless spiritual existence, but that's not what he did. Paul goes on, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, it's important that we clarify. It doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity, his godness, but rather, as I was just saying and explaining the earlier part of the sentence, there are rights and privileges of his divinity that he willingly gave up. He emptied himself of his rights. How did he do this? Continuing, by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, the eternal Son became a human being. So the moment of embryonic Jesus in Mary's womb, the divine Son added humanity to his nature. He was and remains fully human, and he was and remains fully God. God incarnate. That means God put on flesh. The incarnation is a radical gift of humility from Jesus to us. It is astounding that Jesus would willingly give up the privileges of being God and become a man in order to save us. So he goes from the right hand of the Father to becoming a human. And that isn't even the end of his downward path. No, his downward path doesn't stop there. And when he had become a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So, as we know, Jesus lived his life, and he was obedient all the way to the point of death. And it wasn't even any death. It wasn't a good old age death. It was death on a cross. Think about the moment or the night of Jesus' arrest. He knows what's coming. He knows the shame of the cross. He knows the pain, the torture that is coming his way. And worst of all, he knows that he is going to face the wrath of the Father. And in that moment of stress, sweating blood, Jesus asked, "If it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In that moment of vulnerable pain, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. He willingly suffered unimaginable horror, and he didn't have to. He had every right not to, but he did. Christian, look at Jesus hanging on the cross. This is the founder of our church. This is the source of our life. This is humility. Jesus went from heaven down to the cross. It is impossible to come up with a greater distance someone could travel from so high to so low. So this is what Christians do. We gather at the foot of the cross. With our bleeding, dying Savior above us, we count others as more important than ourselves. with Jesus as our perfect example of humility, we become humble. The most radical act of human humility you've ever heard of, you've ever witnessed, you've ever read about, anything, the most radical act of human humility pales in comparison to the humility of Jesus. Whatever act of humility God asks you to do will not amount to a fraction of the humility that Christ has shown to give you life. We can never be called to be too humble when Jesus is our Savior. We gather together as a church week by week at the foot of the cross. But Jesus doesn't stay on the cross, does he? In verses 9 through 11, Paul moves to Jesus' upward path. He says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After Paul recounts Jesus' astoundingly loving downward path, Paul bursts into praise. His heart overflows. This is Jesus. This is what he's done. He was obedient to go so low, and now God has lifted him so high. God raised him from the dead. God brought him from death to life, and Jesus ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, and now God has given Jesus the name above every name. Every single creature he created will bow its knee to the eternal King Jesus. There are none greater, none before him. Jesus is Lord. No one could ever be more deserving of absolute worship. We get to join in that worship. We bow our knees to King Jesus. We submit our lives to his will. We place our church in his capable hands. So even through Jesus's downward path, he knew the upward path was coming. He set his face to Jerusalem, knowing the cross was before him and knowing that the crown was on the other side of the cross. So don't be confused. We have a humble Savior and we have a mighty King. He didn't stay low. He is the power of all powers, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Friends, Jesus will be your king. The question is, do you want him as your savior? As for now, there's an opportunity. An opportunity for you to receive him as your savior, to receive Jesus made low for you, but many reject him as their savior. And you're free to do that. But you will not be free to reject him as your king on that day. Every knee will bow. Every Christian knee will bow in blessed submission. And every non-Christian knee will bow in absolute defeat. So please receive Jesus today. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord. Receive him in faith and repentance. Let him be the substitution for your punishment. Jesus' downward and then upward path is actually mirrored in the life of the Christian. We suffer. We are humble. We bear our cross. This life is a life full of pain. It's full of putting our rights and privileges aside. Sometimes those are very significant sacrifices that the Lord calls us to. We have cross now, but we also have the crown later. Jesus is highly exalted standing in his throne room, where we will also be glorified. As our sanctification is complete, we will perfectly reflect the glory of God. We will be the magnificent beings we were created to be. Our church will be a part of the church triumphant, joining that great cloud of witnesses, the citizens of the new Jerusalem, resurrected from the dead, worshiping God, worshiping Christ, worshiping our Savior and King. We will glorify God and we will enjoy him perfectly together forever. For now, we have our marching orders. We gather at the foot of the cross. We seek to love one another well. We submit our lives to this King Jesus. We understand our lives are a bearing of the cross kind of life. And yet, we look forward to the crown of glory. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence.